handout. Lift up your hand, and Brother McConkie will give that to you. I think they got everybody on the way in. Very good. Some folks slipping in the back. Oh, just the Riley boys. They're the only ones that, oh, okay. Well, it's good to have you all here this morning. It was funny, in the morning service, Pastor was talking about how he was so pleased there was no snow. They were calling for snow this week, and that there wouldn't be any snow. It's going to be 40 this week, and things are getting closer, and that Mrs. Walsh always says that it is always good day when it's one day closer to spring without snow. But I just thought that was really ironic, because Brother Brandon always prays for snow at the same time. So if our pastor's praying for no snow and Brother Brandon's praying for their snow, I guess whoever's closer to the Lord is the one who's going to determine the weather. So I guess Brother Brandon has some things he needs to work on, I suppose, but we'll have to see. Take your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in two places, but we're going to be in them at different times. So I'm not going to have you flip back and forth as I do sometimes. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 15 to start with, and then for the meat, I suppose, of the sermon, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And so there's a reason why I'm doing that, because we need to cover two different things at the same time, but they are completely separated in the storyline. Last couple weeks, we have been talking about the kingdom of Judah and Israel. We've gone back and forth the last couple weeks. A few weeks ago, we talked about the kingdom of Israel, and we talked about a very interesting time in Israel. Usually, in the northern tribes of Israel, when the kingdom is doing poorly spiritually in their life, their kingdom does poorly economically and socially and with their safety and in their battles and in their wars, and it tends to be, not always, it tends to be when they are doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. God gives them peace around, and everything else goes well. But this is not always the case, because sometimes God has mercy on them just because he loves them. And this was the case a few weeks ago when we were with Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II is an interesting character because he only shows up for a few verses in the storyline of the kings, but the prophets actually begin to speak about him. We're starting to enter the time where most of the prophets in the books of the prophets are actually writing. We saw in the writings of Hosea and in Amos that they were saying that the people of Israel are not living right by any means at all. And in fact, he says that they were at ease. And because they were at ease, they didn't feel like anything was important for them to change. And this is how we think. If nothing's going bad, I don't have to fix anything. You don't fix what's not broken. And so we don't see the spiritual problems in our life. We only see the residual problems in our life that get our attention. So if there's no outside problems, it causes us never to look inside. And in Jeroboam's day, everything was fine for a long time. Jeroboam II reigned for 41 years. We put him on pause, and we talked about Uzziah last week. Uzziah was a decent king. He was blessed. He became king when he was in the 27th year of Jeroboam. So most of the way through Jeroboam's reign in Israel, Uzziah becomes king in Judah. He does what is right for most of his reign, but then he lifts up his heart in pride, not to do evil, but to take a place that was not given to him. He goes into the temple, into the holy place, and he intends to offer incense on the altar of incense, which is inches away from the veil that separates the holy place from the holiest place. The priest would stand him and say, "You're not allowed to do this." They throw him out because he begins to get leprosy because of being basically cursed by God because of his pride. Now, during Uzziah's reign, remember, he becomes king in the 27th year of Jeroboam. During Uzziah's reign, Jeroboam dies. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years, so he would have been This would have been in the 15th year of Uzziah. Uzziah was king for 52 years. So try to think about this with me, because this is an interesting thing that I only noticed for the very first time this past week. So this is a fun new piece of information. Look down at verse number 1 of 2 Kings chapter 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, be in that one first. It says this: "In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah." Remember, that's the same name, or the same person as Uzziah, and that's what he's called in Chronicles. "As Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign." Now, we got that short summary of his life here. We evaluated his reign in 2 Chronicles, so we're not going to read that for sake of time. But notice this, verse number 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. Now, if you're not paying attention, you will completely miss that. Jeroboam reigned for 41 years in Israel. The Bible says in the 27th, you got to do math in your head here, in the 27th year of his reign, Uzziah became king. The Bible then says, 41 years Jeroboam reigned. The Bible says that in the 38th year of Uzziah's reign, Jeroboam's son Zechariah became king. Do the math. He should have become king in like the 15th or the 16th year of Uzziah. And so most commentators take this to say that there was actually an interim between Jeroboam and Zechariah where there was no king. And that did happen at times where they kind of put it on hold. Now, why is that the case? And now, it's also very interesting, the Bible says that Zechariah, Jeroboam's son, was king for only 6 months. That is not very long, especially after daddy reigned for 41 years. So there's a lot of turmoil, and there's apparently a lot of disagreement. There's a lot of sides being taken, and a lot of people very disgruntled, a lot of people who have their opinions about how the kingdom should be run. And so finally, they eventually put Jeroboam's son in charge. But people are not happy with this. Now, Zechariah, if you've been counting, fulfills the prophecy that was given to Jehu. Remember, the Bible says that Jehu was going to have a king on the throne until the fourth generation. Zechariah is that fourth generation. And the Bible says that Zechariah is then taken over by one of his own men. Verse number 9. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam, the one who introduced idolatry, and made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him before the people and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And this was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. So one of his own men, Shalom, decided that Zechariah was not fit for it. For the last 20 years or so, he could have been king, and there apparently was a lot of disagreement because there's a space of time where nobody is king. And he gets on the throne for 6 months, and one of his own men assassinates him and becomes king. So how does he do? Verse 13, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. It wasn't a half month. No. A full month, all 30 days he squeezed in there. Because, verse 14, Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. So one of his men killed him because he didn't like that he killed the guy before because they were upset about the way he was reigning. And the rest of the acts of Shalom, his conspiracy which he made, behold, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel. Menahem smote Tiphsah and all that were therein, and the coasts thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women thereof that were with child he ripped up. This is what happened. So, new guy comes in, assassinates the guy before, who had assassinated the guy before him, who no one wanted to be king. And there were some cities who weren't like, he's my king. There were some cities with the picket sign saying, not my president, outside of their gates. And so he goes to their gates, and he beats the gates down, and he kills a bunch of people, especially the women who were pregnant, to make a point that you don't mess with me. And so he becomes king for 10 years. Verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria, better than the other guys, at least. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, and Pul, the king of Assyria. By the way, this is new. We've been fighting with Syria for a long time, not Assyria. And so this is a new rising power. The fact that Assyria is rising to power is the reason, by the way, that they have been at peace recently. Syria has been picking at them for years and generations, but then Assyria nearby was starting to rise in power, and so Syria stopped focusing on Israel and started focusing on their own borders. And so Israel was like, We can breathe. That's what was happening a few generations ago. Well, that whole battle's over. Assyria won, and now Assyria is picking at Israel. And there they are at the gates. And so he decides to tax him. Menahem gave, verse 19, Pul, 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. So he tried to pay him off in order to get his favor. And where did he get all this money from? Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even of all the mighty men of wealth. They taxed the top 1% so that they could pay the bills, because that's where the money is. So that's what we're going to do. All the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver to give to the king of Assyria. That's a lot. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land. The rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of all the chronicles of the kings of Israel? He slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Success! We passed from father to son for the first time in a while. How does he do? Verse 23, in the 50th year of Azariah, Uzziah is still king after all these kings are coming and going and coming and going and coming and going. Uzziah is still on the throne in Judah. In his 50th year, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years, not very long. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Aria, with him 50 men of the Gileadites. And he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they're written in the book of the chronicles of the king of Israel. Wow. And Uzziah is still king in Judah. Oh, I want you to flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. This is what, meanwhile, back at Israel has been happening. Now, I want you to notice something very important. You have to take your minds back a couple weeks and remember some things I just said a moment ago. A couple generations ago, Jeroboam II was king. He was not good. He was not spiritual. The Bible says that because the Lord took pity on Israel and he saw that their affliction was very bitter, he gave them some land back and he let their borders have some rest. He was not rewarding them for righteousness. He was having pity on them and allowed them not to be destroyed. After Jeroboam, in this time of ease, and he dies, all you have is turmoil. They can't decide who's going to be king for 20 years. Zechariah becomes king. He's assassinated after 6 months. The guy who assassinated him is assassinated after 1 month. The guy who becomes king after him, taxes all the people beyond what they can handle. He's destroying whole cities in order to get allegiance from them, which I'm sure was not successful. His son is only king for 2 years, and his son is assassinated and replaced. Nothing is very safe. Nobody knows who's going to be king. The whole like dynasty thing is out the window. Whoever's strong enough or whoever has the most friends is going to be in charge at the moment. Nothing is normal. Meanwhile, while that is all happening, Pekah then becomes king in Israel, in the northern tribes of Israel, and right after that, Uzziah finally dies. And we get a very, very short picture of the next king who follows Uzziah. I want you to keep in mind what's happening in Israel, and I want you to contrast that a few miles away with what's happening in Judah. 2 Chronicles chapter 27, very short chapter. Let's read the whole thing really quickly, only 9 verses, and then we'll learn some things from it. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly. The people did corruptly, but other than that, Jotham tried to do what was right. He built the high gate of the house of the Lord. All the wall of Ophel he built much. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah. In the forests he built castles and towers. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed against them. The children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. So much did the children of Ammon pay unto him, both the second year and the third. So Jotham became mighty, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. The rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He slept with his fathers, they buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz his son reigned in his stead. Other than the people not turning around immediately, Jotham was blessed for his decisions. In the midst of what's happening over there, very, very much political unrest, economic unrest, social unrest, Jotham's kingdom can have peace. Very much a tale of two cities at the moment, where it is the best of times and the worst of times at the same time. And as you read this, you have to beg the question, why? It's kind of reminiscent of the time of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, both kings at the same time, during the same season, and yet Israel can have famine and Judah can still be living peaceably, which is quite ironic because the average rainfall during a year is actually lower in Judah than in Israel, and somehow Israel had less rain than Judah did. See, the thing is, what we want to do is we want to separate our decisions and our spiritual life from the effects that it has on our life. But those things, as we read through the Bible, are just not the case. And here in Israel, we have political and social and economic turmoil in just a few years. Their biggest adversary that they will ever face is just now rising to prominence. But in here in Jotham's kingdom, he was made mighty. And the Bible gives you two reasons why. The rest, the whole chapter only tells you what happened, but there are two statements that tell you why it happened. One of them is the classic statement, which is whether or not he did what was right. And it starts out with Jotham. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But then it gives us one other one, which is not necessarily the case for every king, which is later on down in the statements. In verse number 6, it says, because he prepared his way before the Lord. Now, with that in mind, I want us to think about where we are right now in our country and how there is social and economic and political unrest. And we can look back into our very recent history, can't we? And find when that was not the case. But see, the temptation for us is to think that the goal is to return to the time of Jeroboam, where things were peaceful and things were restful, and not return to God. Now, this is maybe coming from me because I am from the younger generation, but I look into the generations before, which are sometimes praised as obviously holy. But it's the generations before where abortion was first instituted. It's the generations before that raised the generations that we have now. And so sometimes we can look back in the peace and the ease and say, I wish we could return to the time of Jeroboam. But see, the time of Jeroboam is just a time of pity and mercy from God and is only setting up the time of political and economic and social unrest that we have today. Things do not come overnight. There's a reason why one comes from the other. See, Jeroboam's time was a time of mercy that they could have turned to God and chose not to. When we read about all the assassinations and all the unrest and all of the turmoil, we're not particularly surprised because we're reading our Bible. And it tells us about the spiritual decisions that are being made. And so we can connect the dots from decision to consequence. But in our lives, sometimes we look at what's happening in our world and we cannot connect the dots from our decisions to the consequences, and we wake up and we wonder, what's happening? Because we've been living in a time of ease and a time of sin. And our goal is not to return to the time of Jeroboam. Our goal is to try to find out how we can return to God. And yet, our proximity to the turmoil does not necessarily bind us to its effects in our life, like we can see in Jotham. He's just south of all this, and his kingdom can be mighty. They can have pressure from outside and from inside, and their lives can be falling apart, where Jotham's kingdom can be fine because he did what was right and he prepared his ways before the Lord. How can we, people who live in a wicked society as well, how can we live next to Israel and still be blessed? How can we do that? See, the word blessed is an interesting word, actually. We use that term, and when we define it, we say it means happy. But I don't even know how long ago it was, maybe a year or so ago, I preached a sermon series in youth group called Blessed. And we saw all the different places in the Bible where it said blessed are. We went to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, the pure in heart, and those that are meek. And But we asked, what does blessed mean? And there's a deep meaning to the word. It has an idea, because the Bible says that God is blessed. What does that mean? God is happy, you know. But the idea of God, of being blessed, means to almost live on a different plane of life. And where things go on in the world doesn't mean you have to be dragged down with it, even though you are among it. And we can be blessed in the midst of living in our world if we're doing what is right. So we're going to see some four actions that we can take, that we see in Jotham's life, that we can learn from. So, first of all, number one, what can we do to have a blessed life while we're living next to Israel? Establish a predetermined course toward God. Establish a predetermined course toward God. Now, this is actually going to be my longest point, because this is the explanation of what the statement means. Why was Jotham blessed? Now, we're reading our Bibles the way we should be, which is, what can I do in my life based upon the things that I'm seeing in this person's life, especially when you're reading through the history? What can I learn from this example? When you're reading through this, we should see, okay, Jotham is obviously different from Israel. At the same time, things are falling apart, things are not falling apart. How can that happen? So we have to look and see why. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us two things. He did what was right. I got that one. That's the statement each time along the way. But then also it gives us one other one, and it says that he prepared his ways before the Lord. So we should ask the obvious question, what does that mean? Now there's three words that go into that statement, and each of them help us understand what it means. First of all, what does it mean to prepare? He prepared his ways before the Lord. What does it mean by prepare? The idea of prepare means to establish, or to make firm, or to be stable, or to be fixed. In ancient Hebrew, before even the time of Moses, they used to write in pictographs, many historians believe, and that this word was actually written with two pictures. One was a seed, and one was an open palm. The idea is that it goes from being a seed, which is loose and can be put anywhere, to being rooted and to being established. That is the picture that was given for the word prepared. It doesn't just mean I got some things ready, I put some things in the closet, I made my, you know, my pack of equipment in case something happens. That's not what prepared means. It means to establish. Establish what? Number two, his ways. I didn't give you into your notes or anything like that. His ways. The word ways literally means your direction, your course, your path, even your journey. Jotham had predetermined, he had established, he had already decided his course. He had already decided his path. It wasn't up for grabs. He had established where he was going. And where was Jotham going? Prepared his ways before the Lord. The word before literally means in the presence of or facing. Okay, so all that together, this is what it means. Why did Jotham succeed in his kingdom even when this is not a time where people are succeeding? Because in his kingdom, he established the direction he would go. And the direction he would go was toward God. Where am I going? Toward God. He didn't go toward success. It doesn't say he prepared his ways to be prosperous. He prepared his way to be happy. He prepared his ways to be accepted. He prepared his ways before the Lord. So the question then for us is, where are we going? What's your goal? What is it that you are facing toward? Now, there's going to be a lot of things that go on between here and there. There's a lot of things that are going to be involved in that path and in that journey. But you have to ask yourself this honest question, where am I going? What is the course that I have set? What is the direction that I am facing? Where am I expecting to end up? When Sam and I, we take road trips sometimes. A few months back, we went to Connecticut, which is actually not as far away as it seems like it would be. But in between here and there, you have to pass through a lot of places and a lot of cities. And I don't like driving through cities because I hate traffic, and traffic and cities always go together. In fact, we drove through New Jersey, which are crazy drivers, and then we had to drive by New York, just, we weren't even trying to go to New York. We just had to pass by it. But we spent I felt like half of our trip just trying to drive next to the city. There was this one time where we got off the wrong place. Ugh. And so you can't ever make a mistake in New York. You'll pay for it dearly. But we had to get back on the street, and there was this four-lane highway next to us. And everything where we were was completely stopped. And I noticed why. It was because our two-lane road was suddenly being merged with another two-lane road, and all four of these lanes were trying to dump into this little tiny, tiny little inlet into this four-lane highway. Well, no wonder we're all stopped. And I didn't want to go through New York. But you know what? We didn't go through New York on purpose. We were going to Connecticut. But going through New Jersey and New York and past Philadelphia and paying the tolls along the way was just kind of part of the trip. We didn't leave on our trip. Hey, where are you going this week? Oh, we're going to New York. We were not going to New York. We were going to Connecticut. But there's a lot of things along the way. Now, most of us in our Christian life, what we want to say is, well, first of all, a lot of us don't know where we're going. One of two things happens with Christians. We have no goal whatsoever, or our goal is the wrong thing. We identify the goal in our Christian life as all the things that get us toward God. Like the goal is to read our Bible. The goal is to pray. The goal is to be in church on Sunday. The thing is, all of those things are the ways that help us get to our knowledge of God. Our knowledge of God is the goal. And there's a lot of things in between there. We can say, oh, I don't want to read my Bible because I'm not a reader. Oh, okay, so never mind then. Oh, I don't want to tell people about Jesus because I'm not very sociable of an individual. I'm not very outgoing. I'm not very extroverted. It's like, I want to pray because I'm too busy, or I don't want to go to church on Sunday because I like my weekends. And so we think the goal is to be religious, but not to get toward God. And so we think that we can sacrifice all the steps along the way because we don't know where it is that we're facing. And so we don't determine which course we're going on, so we don't go that direction and we are not blessed. Yep. A lot of us don't know where we're headed. I want you to ask yourself sincerely the question, what is your goal? Most people's goal, most Christians' goal, is not God. It is to be successful. They think God is the means to be successful rather than me doing what pleases him in order to get to God. God is not their goal. A lot of people's goal is to be happy. A lot of people don't have a goal at all. They just don't want to be a failure. So they just try to spend their life holding their life together. And we want to be successful. We want to be happy in life. But our goal is not to please him. And then we wonder why everything is falling apart around us. Where did Jotham start? Before he started, he determined, my course is toward God. So whatever that means is what I will do. Paul said that everything that was good to him was counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God. He counted all things but loss so that he would win Christ. Is that your goal? I want to please God with my life, whatever that means. And so God laid on my heart to be involved in this, or God laid on my heart to do this, or God lays on my heart that I need to commit more of my time to him. And those things are naturally associated with I want to please God. Obviously, the kings of Israel didn't do that. And they were not blessed. They were not helped. The thing is, God wants you to know him. So if knowing him is your goal, he will help you reach your goal. You know why he doesn't help you reach your goals? Because your goals are not knowing him. Your goals is to know you. Your goals is to help you. And then we're wondering why God doesn't help us with our plans and our goals. God wants you to know him, and he will help you meet that. And so if that's your goal, he will help you in that. Number two, these are shorter. Number two, learn the lessons that are taught to you. Learn the lessons that are taught to you. God puts a lot of things in front of you, what to do and what not to do, and he's given those to you as a gift. Learn from them. Look at what it says in verse number two, 2 Chronicles chapter 27. The rest of these are shorter. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Uzziah did. Now, all of us is probably going to make us pause because when it said that of Uzziah, it was similar to his father, Amaziah. Amaziah did what was right, but not with a perfect heart. And the Bible says Uzziah did what was right according to all that his father did. And so we're like, that's good and bad. But see, the Bible says of Jotham, he did what was right according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord. The only thing that Uzziah is told for doing wrong and arrogantly and in pride was the only thing Jotham said, okay, that was wrong, so I won't do that. What a great picture of how to look at the previous generation. That was right, I will do that. That was not, I will avoid that. Sometimes we go one way or the other. he was a good example in some ways, so I will copy all of his progress, his success, and his mistakes. Or, well, daddy got leprosy, I don't want to serve dad's God, and then throw everything out together. He was given two lessons from his father, what to do, what not to do. So he did what he should do, and he didn't do what he shouldn't do. See, right now in our culture, people are, you know, complaining about a lot of concerns they have with how our system is set up and things like that. So they're proposing new ideas of how to run society and things like that. And everybody says, you know, at face value, not all of them seem terrible, except for the fact that history is told of they never work. See, the Bible has given us a book full of examples of people who tried to live their lives their way, and it never works. God has given you a life full of examples of people that you know and you've crossed paths with, of things to do and things not to do, and 95% of people won't learn a thing from it. But God has given them to us to learn. Every man ought to be your teacher, because God is always trying to teach us. He will do it through his word and through people he's put into our lives. Learn the examples that God gives to you. Number three, lift up God and not yourself. Lift up God and not yourself. The big mistake that Uzziah made was that he walked into the temple not to do something that was evil. He didn't take a false god and bring it home and set it up in the temple like his dad did, but he wanted to go and be also a priest. And that wasn't his position. That wasn't his spot. God had given him one spot, and he thought that he deserved one more. And he suffered for it because of his own pride. Unlike him, Jotham, the Bible says, did not go into the temple. But verse number three, it says this, that he built the high gate of the house of the Lord, and on the wall of Ophel he built much. I think it's very interesting. He didn't lift up himself and believe that he deserved a position that wasn't given to him, but he focuses on intention on making God be as glorious as possible. He looked at the temple, didn't take upon himself to go into it, but built it up to make sure it was as nice as it could be. What a contrast with Uzziah. I don't deserve glory, but God does. And so he took his energy and he focused it on pointing people toward the Lord. I think of, most of us don't make this connection, and there's a little debate about it, but I think of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar the king. He has a dream. He goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and he wants somebody to interpret the dream. But he's so adamant about somebody interpreting the dream right that he tells them that they have to tell him his dream and the interpretation of it. Daniel comes in, and he tells him what the dream was. He saw a big statue. The head was gold, the arms were silver, and the torso was brass, the legs were iron, and the feet were iron and clay. And a rock came without hands, broke the feet, and then all the statue broke up, and then the rock filled the earth. And he said that all these parts of this statue are different kingdoms, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold, and there will come kingdoms after you, but there will come one who will destroy all the kingdoms of men and be king over the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, you see him making a statue, but not of, you know, gold and silver and brass, but all of gold, because Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, so all of the statue is gold, and everybody has to worship it. And what we see is sometimes God gives us a little bit of help, or God gives us a little bit of prominence, and then we take it to the nth degree and say that we deserve glory. And we demand that everybody lift us up. And that's what he does for Nebuchadnezzar. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did, but that's what Jotham refused to do. He didn't go into the temple, but he lifted up God in the temple. But then also, I noticed this. Jotham was also humble before other people. Was humble before other people. If you're in 2 Chronicles 27, flip back just a few verses to verse 21 of chapter 26. So you might only be in the next page over. But the chapter before, verse 21... Now, the Bible says with Uzziah that he became a leper, but did not die immediately in the generation before. Verse 21, Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and he dwelt in a several house, being a leper. So he lived for a while, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, write. Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the kings. And they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, reigned in his stead. Interesting. So Uzziah becomes a leper because he lifted up himself. He lives quarantined for the rest of his life. And Jotham, his son, basically becomes king, more or less. Because Uzziah can't be king. He's a leper. He can't see anybody. He can't do anything. He can't go anywhere. So he can't really be king as effectively. So Jotham is already a little older, and he's basically king anyway. But the Bible doesn't say that he's king. The Bible says that Uzziah is king. The Bible says Jotham reigns in his stead after he dies, but Jotham, he judged the people, and he was over the king's house. And I just think it's interesting that even though Jotham was the king, he doesn't even demand that he has the title of the king at the moment where he basically has all the responsibilities. And we see in Jotham even ahead of time that little bit of humility that he can take all the responsibility without having to need all of the credit. And see, Jotham in his life was not, it was obvious as you read the little story that we have of him, that him being big was not the most important part of his life, even though most of the time it is with ours, isn't it? I mean, even Jesus, I gave you the passage in John 13, won't read it for sake of time, but even Jesus and the very last meeting he has with his disciples, he teaches them a very important lesson. Peter and John and James and all these guys are going to be lifted up by masses of people very soon. They're going to preach to people the only way of eternal life. And thousands upon thousands of people will listen to their message. They will believe what they're preaching. And then many of them will look to them as leaders all across the civilized world. And these guys are not ready for that. They spent their whole time following Jesus, arguing he was going to be greatest. And all they had to do was travel. They were nomads. Think about how much they're going to struggle with this when they're actually given some prominence. They're given a platform and a pulpit to preach from. These same guys put them in that position. They weren't ready for it. So Jesus gets down on his knees, and he takes a water bowl, and he washes their feet. And he says, so if I am your master and your Lord, and I do this to you, you should do it to one another. He says, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. He reminds them that the greatest leaders and those with the most prominence need to recognize that they're just servants. See, God doesn't bless pride, he blesses humility. And he will give you prominence or not, but that's not the point. The point is what Jotham had in his mind. What does God want from me? And whatever it means in my life to get from here to there, I will do that. So prominence was not important to Jotham, because Jotham was just filling the spot that God had given to him. The last one is more of a result than it is an action to take. But number four, overcome the world instead of being overcome by it. The only other contrast that I noticed, which was really interesting, I won't have you flip back there, but remember in 2 Kings chapter 15, talking about Menahem, the generation before, Pul, the king of Assyria, comes, and he wants to not die, so he pays them off. And the Bible says that he enacted a tax from all of the rich people, and he's paying these piles and piles of silver out to Assyria so that he doesn't plow them over. Contrast to that, look at verse number 5 of chapter 27 in 2 Chronicles where we are. Verse number 5, Jotham, he fought also with the king of the Ammonites, prevailed against them, and the children of Ammon gave him the same year 100 talents of silver and 10,000 measures of wheat and 10,000 of barley. I just think it's quite interesting. You have a picture of Israel, you have a picture of Judah. In Israel, they are paying masses of silver out in order not to be destroyed. But in Judah, masses of silver is being paid in by the world. See, in Israel, they were being overcome by the world. In Judah, they had overcome it. They were the victors rather than the servants. The Bible says for us that we don't have to fear because God has overcome the world. But there are way too many Christians who are living their lives being overcome by it. The Bible says that you will be a servant. You will walk out of this room this morning being a slave to something. But whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. Whatever it is that you follow is what you are a servant to. So you will be a servant to something. But it says, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And most Christians want in their freedom to do what they want. And what happens is that they become a slave to their sin and to the flesh and to the world. And rather than being overcome by the world, and rather than overcoming the world, like Jesus says, that we can not have fear because he has overcome the world, even though there's much tribulation in the world. Many Christians live their lives being overcome by it. And we see at the same time, we have Israel and Judah. One of them is living in defeat and one of them living in victory. And what is the only difference between the two? Because one did what was right and prepared his ways to before the Lord, and the other one did not. The connection between your decisions and your spiritual life to what happens in your life is much more closely related than we think it is. So where are you going? All of this comes back to point number one. Where are you going? What is your goal? What is it that if you reach, you will feel like, I have been successful in what I'm supposed to do here? Is it happiness, a good family? Is it success? Is it a certain amount of money you want in your bank in order to feel comfortable and secure? Or is it God? Whatever God wants, that is where I will go. And that is what I will do. Because if your goal is to seek God, God will help you reach your goal. And then blessedness will come with it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Help us to learn from these examples. Help us to examine our own heart and our own life. And discover in our own heart what it is that is important for us to reach. And I pray that you would reveal to each one of us whether or not that's you. Because if we live next to all of this turmoil that's happening in our world politically, economically, and socially, and spiritually, and we're not seeking you, we're destined to just be drugged down right with it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize what it is that is most important. Help each one of us to evaluate our hearts in that way. We love you. We praise in your name. Amen. Thank you, brother.